Well, good morning, church. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather here this morning. Welcome. If you're a guest, you're a visitor, I know it's a long weekend, so we get a lot of people coming in, family visiting. Welcome here. It's a great joy to have you with us this morning. We are in a series called Summer in the Psalms. We began it last week, and we're going to journey through this series. Last week, we kind of dove into the Psalms and took a look at Psalm 1, obviously kind of a great place to begin. We gave you a little bit of a flashback into your high school poetry classes, reminded you of all those important elements of poetry like quatrains and iambic pentameter and haikus and all those things that I know you use regularly. We looked at the Psalms as poetry, understanding kind of their beauty, their complexity, and just the incredible blessing that the Psalms are to us still today as they were when they were originally written. But you see, the Psalms are not just poetry. They're songs. C.S. Lewis, in his classic work, Reflections on the Psalms, declares in his introduction, "The Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung." You see, the Psalms are God's original songbook. These are the songs of the heart of God that his people have been singing for millennia. These songs have endured. It's why we sung that song this morning, to understand that some ring truer. Some songs have endured, and those are the Psalms. These beautiful choruses, these beautiful verses that God has given to us to sing, to declare his majesty and to proclaim his glory. They echo the heart of God because they are inspired by God. Pastor and author N.T. Wright, in his book, The Case for the Psalms, which we'll have available in the library shortly here, says the Psalms offer us a way of joining in a chorus of praise and prayer that has been going on for millennia across all cultures. Just pause and think about that for a moment. That when we read these Psalms, we join in a chorus of God's people that has been being proclaimed for generation after generation. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, joining together in his word and singing these beautiful poetic anthems. How incredible is that? How beautiful is that? And that we get to come together this morning and join in with them. So would you join with me this morning in prayer? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a morning like this, where we can gather together, where we can be in your word, that you can speak to us. God, I pray that these would all be your words. Lord, that I would decrease and you would increase. That we would leave here changed because of a powerful, radical encounter with you, Holy Spirit. May your presence be felt. May you fall in this place. And may we know you more as we leave this morning into the mission field, into where you have called us, Father. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive into our text this morning, perhaps some of you maybe are thinking, you know, so if the Psalms have been God's songbook for millennia, what happened? Like, I mean, why did we drift away from such beautiful songs that are not just songs, but they're songs inspired by a holy God? I mean, so is it wrong that we've written new worship songs? N.T. Wright again speaks in his book, The Case for Psalms. No, by all means, write new songs. Each generation must do that. But to neglect the church's original hymn book, to put it bluntly, would be crazy. And that's one of the reasons why I'm so excited for these weeks that we get to journey together in the Psalms, because I don't want us to be a church that neglects the original songbook of God's people. These would have been the songs that Jesus was familiar with. These were the songs that, like, when it happens to us, you know, when you get that tune stuck in your head, likely maybe because of one of your kids and you wish, you pray fervently that it would disappear. These are the songs that were stuck in the head of Jesus that he would sing on the road. These are the songs of God's people that we gather together with this morning to sing and to sit under as we teach, as we read. At the heart of what N.T. is saying is what I feel as well.
that we have been a church that have experienced years of solid theology being expressed through song. And we have also experienced some years of less than solid theology being expressed through song. What I'm excited about, though, is that in recent years, we've begun to see an emergence of songwriters beginning to actually take the Psalms, put them to contemporary, to modern tone, to music, and then to begin to record them for the church. Two incredible artists I'd love to just mention this morning. One, Shane and Shane. If you have not yet heard of Shane and Shane, you are missing out on some of the most incredible worship music. Write that down. Follow them on iTunes. Get their music. But they are incredible. And they have written two CDs, just the Psalms. Another local band, Canadian artist called the Sheer Poets, friends of mine, and they as well have taken on a project to record the entirety of the Psalter. All 150 Psalms to music. They're at 20. They got a bit to go. But I'd encourage you, listen to their music, be blessed by it, and know that there are some incredible Psalms being put to music that we can be blessed with. This morning, if you have your bulletins, you can follow along. There are sermon notes for those of you who do like to kind of do that. The first point this morning, as we begin looking at Psalm 34, the first key to understanding this psalm is the word proclamation. Proclamation. You see, this psalm is actually a strong poetic structure here. This psalm is written as an acrostic. 22 verses reflecting the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. The poetic structure here begins each verse, actually all but the last, with the successive letters in the Hebrew alphabet. We lose that with our modern English translations, but if you actually were to understand the Hebrew, were to be able to go back and understand that, you would see that. God's people would see that. And I love that we see that poetic structure reflected here in David's psalm, in Psalm 34. This is the fourth of 13 psalms that in the heading connect with a specific moment in the life of David. This psalm references David's experiences in 1 Samuel 21, and we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but I would invite you to get the full context of this story, of this psalm. Spend some time back reading 1 Samuel 21. You see, this was prior to David having killed Goliath. He was a wanted man by Saul. He became a fugitive. And now, sensing danger in the presence of King Achish, he feigns madness in the court of the Philistines. And so now the heart of David and the heart of this psalm, after all this experience, his heart is full of thankfulness. And this psalm reflects that tone of thanksgiving. And it is this posture of thankfulness that expresses itself in our first five verses this morning. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name forever together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. These verses, they stand as an invocation to praise Yahweh, the Lord our God. David's heart here in this invocation is clear. You see, the desire of his heart, as should be our heart, is to, verse 1, extol the Lord. And I know that extol isn't really a word that we use in our kind of modern language, but what it means is to praise enthusiastically. To praise with great emotion and excitement the Lord our God for what he has done, but also for who he is. Verse 2, to glory in the Lord. Verse 3, to glorify the Lord and exalt his name. But is this our posture? Is this what would be said of us if others were to describe our faith? I mean, is it even possible for us to live up to those standards that we read here in verse 1, to extol the Lord at all times? His praise will ever be on our lips. Where I think we misread this psalm is in the pursuit of happiness instead of the pursuit of joy. right? Because our culture has become highly hedonistic. This desire to just selfishly please ourselves. We seek out to find whatever makes us happy, whatever makes us to feel good. I mean, how many times in a conversation with someone have you heard the words, well, you know what, if it makes you happy, then do it. I mean, if that makes you happy, go for it. If that makes you feel good, go for it. I mean, isn't that what life is all about? The pursuit of happiness? Far too many of us, I think, end up in bondage to the pursuit of whatever will make us happy. It's like what C.S. Lewis wrote last week in our quote, where we'd be rather set just to make mud pies on the beach when a holiday at sea is offered to us. What I think will cause us to be capable of emulating the posture of David here with a continuous life of praise and glorifying the Lord comes from the pursuit not of happiness, but rather of joy. And guess what? There's an acronym. Because you all know everything in Christianity ultimately boils down to an acronym. And you all know that I love acronyms. And so here we go. Here's an acronym to describe joy. And the first one is this. For the letter J, it's Jesus first. And the second one is O, is others second. And for the Y, it's yourself last. Because many of you know how much of a fan I am of these. But I think if we were to look at these and understand the structure of this acronym, what it gives us, what it displays for us, is a set of priorities of who should be first and foremost in our lives, of where we fit on the grand scheme of God's totem pole. That first and foremost, it's Christ. Secondly, we're called to love others. And lastly, ourselves. He alone, God alone, should be the desire of our heart. He alone should be the object of our affection. He alone is the sum and substance of our adoration. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance denomination, speaks to this. He says, the greatest need of our age and of every age, the greatest need of every human heart is to know the resources and sufficiency of God. To know the resources and sufficiency of God. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 2:2. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That the heart of Paul, the heart of David, our hearts are to be set on the resources and the sufficiency of God and God alone. Leonard Sweet and Frank Viola back in 2009 wrote a book entitled The Jesus Manifesto. And in it they said this, they said, we have made conversion primarily about ourselves. A finding of ourselves and a fulfilling of ourselves. We've made it a journey of self-discovery rather than a journey of God-discovery. And so they say that rather than as that moment of conversion, when we connect with Jesus, when we surrender our lives to him, that pursuit then just simply becomes about us rather than about getting to know him, glorifying him, pursuing him, that he alone is the sum and substance of our adoration, of our lives together. Point two this morning, as David continues in verses 6 to 14, the second key to this psalm is an understanding of explanation. Starting in verse 6, which would be about the second half of this, we see this explanation first of what the Lord has done in David's own life, and second of what the Lord can do in the lives of those who put their trust and their hope and their confidence in him. This theme of rescue, this theme of rescue permeates through the Psalms. If you spend some time reading them, if you kind of declare that that's going to be your devotion for this month, like I said last week, this theme of rescue permeates itself in the Psalms. It's picked up in two key Psalms that I love, Psalm 40. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. And we see it again in one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 116. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. You see, these psalms and many others stand as a testimony to the saving work that is available to each one of us who respond to God's outstretched arm, waiting to lift us up out of the mud and the mire, to lift us out of the sin and the destruction of our lives, to lift us up to freedom, free from selfishness. Just as we're reminded in Romans 8, God's plan to rescue, Paul says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And when we know the saving work of Christ, our reaction is like that of David's in verse 8 of our psalm this morning. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I get mocked by our staff team because of the amount of pictures I post on my Instagram feed. And yes, I understand that I still have to explain people what a hashtag is, and that it's not a pound sign or a number sign or anything like that. But for my generation who understands that there is this theme in our culture of where before you sit down to your meal, you must take what? Picture of it. Because did you really even eat that if you didn't take a picture of it, right? It's like if a tree falls in the woods and no one hears it, does it make a sound? Well, does a person in their teens to their maybe, okay, 35, I'll declare myself guilty in this, did you really eat that meal if you didn't take a picture of it and put it to Instagram? Taste and see that the Lord is good. We've all had meals that we can remember, meals that have just danced on our palate. But David here says to taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the taste. That's the lingering essence of what is good and what is memorable. What David is establishing here in these verses is a rhythm of two things, specific testimony and general exhortation. You see, it's this rhythm of first sharing of the specific testimony that reminds us as hearers, first and foremost, what the Lord has done. That's what our testimonies are for. That's why we're to be always ready to give an account of what God has done in our lives, to proclaim what he has done. That's why we have stories. That's why I love it when we have baptisms and we declare those stories when you hear what God has done. Because we should be willing to share our testimonies. But here it's followed by the exhortation to the hearers of what awaits them likewise. Because it's not just to share our story, but it's to come alongside, to challenge them, to exhort them, to say, this is available for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This theme rings true in the scriptures, Hebrews 6:5, 1 Peter 2:3. If you want to jot those down, read them later. But this theme permeates its way through scripture. Demonstrates the call for us as God's children to not only understand him by intellect, but also by proof of personal experience. We reach verse 10 of the psalm, nearing the midpoint, and we come to this incredible imagery, this incredible use of imagery by David. And he says this, the lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You see, David here contrasts the situation of the godly with young lions. You see, these creatures are destined to become kings of the jungle. These creatures are destined to be feared and revered among those in the animal kingdom. But you see, here in their infancy, here in their youthfulness, they're still subject to want. They're still subject to those yearnings and those desires that are a part of their life cycle as a young lion. Their lives are still marked by dependency and their inability to seek out all that they require for daily sustenance. This proverbial statement is designed to invoke the reader, us, those who are seeing and hearing this, to recognize that those who seek Yahweh, those who seek the Lord, will lack no good thing because he's a good, good father. And this is not intended to mean that our lives will be marked by pure affluence, that our lives will be the subject of the prosperity gospel, that God will just bless us with things and riches and gifts and all of this. No, but our lives will be marked by God's responsible care. We may not receive material blessings, but we will lack no good thing because we will have God's responsible care. He will take care of us as his children. Like it says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Our God cares for us, his children. Our third point this morning, the third key to this psalm, is dedication. The final part of this psalm draws our attention and focus back to what is central in the psalms as a whole. It's what we discussed last week, this contrasting element of righteousness and wickedness. And verses 15 and 16 reaffirms what we spoke of last week. We read in these verses, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. You see, our relationship with God is not impersonal. It is instead highly personal. And we see in these verses and the ones that follow the poetic imagery of a physical posturing of the Lord towards his people. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Verse 19, the Lord delivers. Verse 20, the Lord protects. Verse after verse, these scriptures convey the proximity of the Lord to his people. He is not some distant entity. He is not some far off, holy cosmic being floating on the clouds. He is near to us, his children, because he loves us, because he cares for us, because this relationship that he yearns to have with us is a close one. We read in Deuteronomy the powerful words of Moses. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? What confidence does it take to make that statement? To see the words of Moses here, to be able to boast in this, to know that no other God that in that culture or ours can be as close as the Lord our God to his people. When we pray to him, when we worship him. And his nearness echoes again in James 4:8, perhaps a familiar verse. Come near to God and he will come near to you. This symbiotic relationship here that God draws near to us as we draw near to him. There's that yearning again for proximity, for closeness of God and his people. As the psalm draws to a close, it is quick to remind the hearer, especially those who are in the midst of great trials, opposition, that the Lord has not forsaken nor abandoned. That our God has not forsaken us. Our God has not abandoned us, even in those dark moments, even in those trials. He is near to us. He loves us. He will carry us through it. It's like what we're reminded of again of our experience in the story, that there is an upper story, that in as much as we find ourselves journeying through the lower story, there is and always has been and always will be a God story, an upper story that he is writing, and in his time it will be revealed to us. And we need to trust him and his goodness in that. To trust him that he is good and that what he is doing is for our good because he loves us. Our struggle, though, is in those times we can't see the upper story, but we need to trust him. And our greatest hope is found in verse 22, the last verse of this psalm this morning. No one who takes refuge in him, no one who takes refuge in God will be condemned. It's this promise that the Apostle Paul reaffirms to the early Christians in Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. These are words that I need to hear. These are words that we need to hear. That we're not a condemned people if we're in Christ. That there's no condemnation for us. Because those who take refuge in him will not be condemned, as it echoes in that last verse of our psalm. There's no condemnation. If you need to hear those words this morning, hear them not from me, but from the Word of God. There's no condemnation for us if we're in Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We are free in him. So with that promise this morning, let us live out our lives within these three keys of our psalm this morning. These three keys from our text, verse 1 to 5, proclamation. That the desire of our heart should be to worship, to glorify God in all that we do, with all that we are. This is what we have been created for. This is your purpose. This is your calling. And if you're struggling to figure that out, figure this out. We have been created to worship him, to glorify him, to praise his holy name. Verse 6 to 14, explanation. That we are each called to make known what God has done for us, to give the reason for the hope we profess. These are our testimonies. These are the stories that we are called to share, not just at the baptism tank. We're not just called to share our testimonies in the tank. We're called to make known our faith daily, at work, at school, at home, with friends, wherever it is that we breathe. We are called to make known what God has done for us. And lastly, dedication in verses 15 to 22. That our lives are to be marked by an ongoing pursuit of righteousness as a result of being recipients of God's saving grace, his mercy, and his love. My friends, this morning, this is the calling that is on each of us. I believe this is the heart of David here in this psalm, this thankfulness that he reflects upon of his deliverance, of his freedom. This is what God has asked of each of us, to proclaim our faith, to explain the hope that we have, and to be a dedicated people, holy, blameless, desiring to glorify and to worship him in all that we do, with all that we are. This is a calling that God has for us. This is what we're to do as his people. And this morning, in a few moments, we're going to gather together. Like we've said before, these are the songs of God's people, sung for generations. And this morning, we're going to partake in something as well that has been going on for generations. Communion together. So let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you, and I love you. And Father, I thank you this morning that we live as a promised people, that there is no condemnation for us who are in you, Jesus. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we sing this song together, Father, may we sing this to you. Help us to not think about anything else this morning. Nobody else even here, that our eyes and our heart and our voices would be focused solely on you, Jesus, because of what you have done for us, that we may be a dedicated people, a thankful people, a people who praise you, Father, because of what you have done. And I thank you for this promise, God, that there is no condemnation in you, Jesus. Amen.